Book of Genesis, picking up our readings in the 12th chapter. We began a series of studies in the life of Abraham, although if you remember, I said we should look on these chapters not so much as God unveiling Abraham to us, but God unveiling himself to us. So these chapters really are the revelation of the God of Abraham. And so when we consider the life of Abraham, we are really considering the revelation of the character and ways and purposes of Abram's God. For we read God's word not first to find ourselves, but we read God's word to find God himself. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Well, a few wrong notes, but not too many. The Lord can cope with wrong notes, but not with wrong hearts. So be unafraid to sing out. God is worthy of loud praises. Well, this evening we pick up again our recently begun studies in the life of Abram. As I said in the introduction, Abraham's story is really the story of Abraham's God. Because God is always the subject in the drama of salvation. He is always the subject. He is the great initiator of all that is happening. He is the one who is ordering the events. His is the unseen hand that is directing the affairs of Abraham, his family, and of the nations round about. And that's why when we come to read the Bible, as I hope you do every day of your lives, that you first of all read the Bible not looking for yourself, but looking for God. Because the Bible is not first about you or about me, it is about God. Now God, of course, is concerned to bless us and to help us, to lead us, direct us, guide us, encourage us. But he does so principally, I hope you've been learning this, principally by revealing who he is to us. Our great need is to know God better than we do. Now, last time we looked at the opening verse and sought to set it in its context, and we looked there at God's call to Abraham. We noticed that it was a gracious call. Abraham was from a family of idolaters, in Ur of the Chaldees. But when God's election seeks out a man or a woman, that election always finds them, wherever they are, in whatever depths they are sunk. God's election finds them and graciously brings them back to God. It was a sovereign call. God was not entering into a discussion and debate with Abraham. God irresistibly called him to himself. It was, thirdly, you remember, perhaps a costly call. Abraham was to leave everything that he knew and held dear. He was to turn his back on his home, his wider family clan. It would not be costless or effortless to believe God and to respond to his call. And then we notice that it was, fourthly, a call to trust and to obey, for there is no other way. It was a call to trust God, and the obedience was a believing obedience, as we will see in more detail in a short time. So this evening I want us to move on and to consider with you verses 2 and 3. And there's a reason for lingering over these opening verses, for they're among the most significant verses in all of the Bible. And here in these verses we see the great promises that God gave to Abraham. Promises, you'll notice, that looked beyond Abraham and beyond Abraham's offspring and seed to all the families or the nations of the earth. Try and take this in for a moment. In an obscure corner of the ancient Near East, God sovereignly entered into a covenant, a unique relationship with a man who had been in a family steeped in idolatry. And that relationship with God would impact not only Abram's generation, but subsequent generations down to the present day. The whole world would be impacted dramatically by this one covenant encounter of the living God with this man called Abram. And if there's anything we can take from that, we can surely take this, that none of us has really any idea at all just how far-reaching and world-impacting God's dealings with us might be. You may consider yourself something of a nobody. Well, most of us are. And you may think that God's dealings with you will be limited to your narrow sphere. But you never know. You never know what God might do with you. You never know. For he is able to do great and glorious things. He is God. There are no limits to what he can do. Do you think Abraham had little idea as to the impact he was going to have? Yes, you say, well, he had the promise of God. But can you imagine this man trying to make sense? He's from an obscure part of the ancient Near East, and the Creator God has broken into his existence and said, through you, Abraham, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm sure his head was ringing for days. What on earth can this mean? How can this be possible? But you see, God's horizons are cosmic. When you look at the intricacy of a spider's web, I'm not very keen on spiders, but I like looking at their webs. My boys don't like spiders, by the way. They call for me, even for Joan, when there's a spider around. But the spider's web, it's wonderful to look at. But how did it begin? How did the intricacy and the perfection of the spider's web begin? It began when the spider launched out, held by a mere gossamer thread that was anchored. It launched into the unknown, held by a gossamer thread. And then slowly, this magnificent structure is made. And so it often is with our lives. We have little idea at the time what the Lord might do with us, that will redound to his praise and glory throughout the ages of eternity. We have little idea. And that should fill us with great hopefulness. And rather than look at ourselves and become disheartened by our unbelief and our inconstancy and our waywardness, but rather be taken up with God and his greatness and his glory and his power and capacity and ability to take the weak things of the world and to use them for his glory in the world, that no flesh might boast in his sight. You see, that's why in our weakness and need, our greatest need, our paramount need, is to learn what God is like. And to behold our God and to meditate upon who he is. And to become theocentric, Christocentric believers. Now, as I say, there are few more important passages in all of the Bible. Indeed, the very opening words of the New Testament highlight the significance of Abraham and the essential continuity between Old Testament and New Testament religion. Listen to how the Gospel of Matthew begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Son of David, son of Abraham. And when Paul comes to making sense of God's dealings with Abraham, as he does so in some detail in Galatians chapter 3. He tells us in verse 16, "The inheritance comes not by the law, but rather by the promise, because God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Now, listen to this. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ? And so as we read these verses in Genesis chapter 12, we're not to read them as if Jesus Christ had never come. We're not to read them as if we were simply engaging with a text of scripture that deals with God's engagement with a man 4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. We're looking at something from the lens and perspective of the New Covenant. We are to see Jesus Christ as the lens, or the prism, if you like, by which we look down the corridors of history and see the old covenant scriptures becoming illuminated by the one to whom every single word of them pointed. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples after his resurrection, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the law and the prophets have spoken concerning me." Everything is pointing forward to the great climax of the purposes and plan of God, who is Jesus Christ. And that's why when we read the scriptures and even obscure genealogies, I'm sure like me in earlier days, you would scratch your head reading the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, First Chronicles, and wonder, well, A, what's this about? And B, where is Jesus Christ? He is everywhere in the genealogy. And you need to pray for Christocentric eyes to see Christ in all the scriptures. He is the omega point. Paul can write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, isn't it? All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. We're not reading these verses, therefore, as if we were old covenant believers. We're reading them in the fullness of the light of the one who has come, and in whom all the purposes and promises of God come to their fullness and to their perfection. And so every time you read the Old Testament, you need always to be asking, where is Christ? How am I being taught of Christ, promised, typified in the lives of God's people, in the purposes of God? And not least, these New Testament references are underlining to us that there is essential continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. Abram is actually called in Romans 4, the father of all who believe. God didn't have a different kind of salvation in the Old Testament than he had in the New. There isn't a different kind of God in the Old Testament than we have in the New. There isn't a different kind of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament than we have in the New. Now, of course, the New Covenant era has witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit of the now exalted Christ. And believers have been united to Jesus Christ and become sharers with him in all the blessings of the new age. We're the children of the new age. But we possess what the people of God had, if only in promise. But they had what we possess in promise. It was theirs, in seed, in embryo. Abram is the father of all who believe because he was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, look with me just very simply and briefly tonight at these promises that God makes to Abraham. I'm just going to briefly run through the first three and concentrate on the fourth. First of all, the Lord says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. Abram was 75. And Sarah was barren. And God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Then God says to Abram, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. What does God mean when he says to Abram, I will bless you? God is saying, I will give myself to you. That's what bless means. I will give myself to you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. You will be giving me out into the world. I will do this, Abram. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. If we are ever going to be a blessing to the world around us, then we need to make sure that the Lord is blessing us, giving himself to us. You cannot give to others what you don't have to give them. God gives us himself that we might give him out into the world. And then he says, thirdly, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. What is God saying to Abram? Well, he's saying simply this, that my blessing and my cursing on the nations of this world will depend on how they treat you. I wonder if anyone has ever written a history of the world whereby they have sought to come to terms with the rise and the fall of nations in their relationship to the people of God. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who harm you. It's a fearful thing for people to oppose the church of God in the world. But then there is this, and it's this I want us particularly to focus on. And, says the Lord, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you. Now in chapter 22, he says to Abram, in you and in your offspring will all the families of the earth be blessed. Now how are we to understand this? What is the Lord actually saying to Abraham here? Well, again, we turn to the New Testament to see precisely what the Lord is saying to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, at verse 8, Paul writes, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God was preaching the gospel to Abraham and saying, in you will all the nations be blessed. And down in verse 16 that I read earlier, he tells us that when God says, in you and your offspring, he uses the singular, not the plural. Don't need to go into the details particularly of that. But Paul's point is simply this. God was looking forward to the ultimate offspring of Abraham, to the promised one himself, to Jesus Christ, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not all the families without exception, but all the families without distinction of race and color and background and culture. You see, the promise that God gives to Abraham here has an expanding horizon. And God is looking down, as it were, the corridors of history. And he sees the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. For I, if I be lifted up, said Jesus, will draw all men unto me. You see, from the very beginning, God is declaring universal intentions. We saw something of that this morning. Universal intentions. God's purpose was not to lock up within the boundaries of Israel his saving gospel. He preached the gospel to Abram, says Paul, in order that through Abram all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now this, of course, is tragically what the Jewish people lost sight of or would not grasp or refuse to respond to. Remember Jonah. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, God punctuates his revelation by reminding his people that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. And periodically you have Gentile, surprising Gentile believers brought into the people of God. Rahab, Ruth, and others. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now there is great significance, it doesn't quite come out in the English text here, so bear with me a little, in these words. Remember back in chapter 3 how God cursed the ground because of Adam's sin. You remember that? God cursed the ground. Thorns and thistles would come. Well, literally in the Hebrew, this reads, all the families of the ground will be blessed in you. Do you see what God is saying? He's saying, yes, I have cursed the ground because of Adam, but there will be a reversal one day. There will be a glorious reversal. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second man and as the last Adam, came to do. To undo the tragedy of Adam's sin and the curse of the ground. He has come to reverse the curse. He is Adam in reverse. That's the whole point of Romans 5:12, isn't it? By one man, sin came into the world and brought death and judgment and curse. But by another man, life and righteousness and blessing and peace and reconciliation has come into the world. All the families of the ground will be blessed in you. The last word will not lie with the curse. but with the one who would reverse the curse. For he is Adam in reverse. Now these are astonishing promises that God is making here to Abram. But notice the divinely affirmed definiteness of the promises. Three times, well, five times in all, but three times in particular, God says, I will. I will. I will. You see, God is saying to Abram, I will see to it. Bank on it. For he is the guarantor himself of all his promises. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he said by himself, surely I will bless you. God is calling a malediction upon himself. He says, if I do not bless you, cursed be me, is the force of the language. Because God guarantees on oath that he will fulfill his promise to his servant Abram. God underwrites all his promises with himself. That's why when we think of the great promises of God that are written throughout Scripture, we should hold fast to them because they can never fall. I will build my church. How do we know that? Because God has underwritten it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, how can we be sure? Because God on oath declares it. I will lose none of those the Father has given me. Well, how can we be sure? Because God has promised it on oath. All the promises of God are yes and yes again in Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to stop here, and you might think, well, we've come to the end of the third verse. If we were to stop here, we would be missing a vital element in God's covenant engagement with Abram. He sovereignly inaugurates his covenant with Abram and his offspring. He takes the initiative as he always does, but while God's covenant is unilateral in its inauguration, it is bilateral in its operation. That's a big mouthful, isn't it? Let me try and explain it very simply. God inaugurates his covenant. He doesn't engage us in a contract and say, now, I would like to engage in a relationship with you. Here are my terms. Will you have me? No, 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 no. I will be your God. Salvation is of the Lord. God engages with us in sovereign grace. But the outworking of that is seen in believing obedience. We have a response to make. And the response to saving grace that manifests true faith is believing obedience. The relationship is grounded in grace, but operates on the basis of believing obedience. That's why in verse 1, the dominant verb in verse 1 is the word go. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country. That's the dominant verb in the verse. In a sense, everything hinges on Abram's believing obedience. He cannot be a blessing to others until he goes at God's command. Now, understand this. We are not saved in any sense by obedience. But you cannot be saved without obedience. You're not saved by obedience. But you cannot be saved without obedience, because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. So much so that in the first letter of John, John says to those who say, "I know God, but do not keep his commandments," John says, they're liars. Not the kind of language that sits easily in our politically correct ecclesiastical world, but John says they're liars. Don't believe them. They may say they know God. They may have the language of knowing God. If they don't keep the commandments of God, they're liars. Because you see, what does faith do? Faith brings you into union with Jesus Christ, and you become a partaker of the life of the one who was obedient unto death. What does your life say about you? What do your family, your friends, the people you work with, your neighbours, what do they deduce about your life from the way you live? I've got a friend in New Mills who, when he was converted, told me that in the factory where he worked, it became quickly known that he had been converted, and one of his workmates said, "Oh, I'm also a Christian." And I'll never forget Alex saying to me, he said, "You know, Ian, I would never have guessed it. I would never have guessed it if he hadn't told me. His life certainly didn't say to me that he was a Christian." What does your life say about you? Do people see that your life is styled and shaped by the commandments of God? Boys and girls, what do people see in your life? What do they see? Do they see a glad embracing of the commandments of God because they're the commandments of your Father, your Savior, your Lord? Later on in chapter 18, God will say to Abram, "If you raise your children to fear and honor me, then I will bless you." It's very striking, very striking. And I've little doubt that the reason why it doesn't go well spiritually with some covenant children is because their parents, and particularly their fathers, have failed before their children's eyes to give the Lord the heart obedience that he seeks from all his people. Why should our children remotely take anything we say to them seriously? Why should they take it to heart if they do not see that every part of our being is being shaped and styled and molded by the holy, wise, gracious commandments of God? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." My fellow fathers and would-be fathers, the greatest thing you'll ever do for your children is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if that begins to be true, then what Jesus said will also be true. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if people asked your children, "What's your dad like? What's he really like? You know, spill the beans on dad. What's he like?" Well, they might have lots of things to say. But wouldn't it be great if your children could say this? "You know about my dad? He loves God with all his heart." And like the psalmist, he runs in the way of his commandments. So, well, could a person, does that make your dad? Then you can tell them, hopefully, "Someone who points me to Jesus Christ." So verse 4 reads, and we'll come to this next week, "Abraham went not knowing where. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. Is that not foolhardy, Abraham? No. Why not? Because God knows. Faith is the essence of reasonableness. Because to put your faith in the living God is the most reasonable thing you will ever do. God made great promises to Abram. And Abram was to respond by going forth in believing obedience. What do people deduce from your life? What do they deduce from mine? Well, may the Lord give us the grace to be the kind of people who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness.